Please look in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 4, and you'll find that if you have a pew Bible from the back or perhaps an ESV translation on page 448, 449. I do want to mention, I think this is Cody and Katie's last Sunday with us, so of course we had Katie play the piano on her last Sunday. We're like, you can't get out of here without doing that. And goes without saying, we're going to greatly miss them, but we're excited for the ministry that God has called them to, and Cody will be serving as one of the pastors of First Baptist Joelton, Tennessee. So let's stand together as we read Psalm 4, if you're able. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices, and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for these words that are gifts to your people for the ages. And as you've comforted the hearts of thousands of generations, will you today comfort our hearts as well. So we ask for the blessing of the Spirit of God upon the preaching and the hearing of the Word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, it's no news to you that life has many discouragements. You take a new job only to find out that it's not what you thought it would be. You head off to college and you're excited about the future, but you find yourself battling loneliness and problems with self-discipline. Little disappointments seem to descend upon us like rain. Your car won't start, your water heater goes out, your cat runs away, Antifa sets up an autonomous zone in your neighborhood. Just flurries of discouragement create disappointment that causes us to say phrases like, what else could go wrong? Or what did I do to deserve this? Life has many disappointments and we never get used to them. Now there's that helpful person who will always tell you, quit whining. Well, that person, you know, is standing in between discouragements. Often it seems like the very thing that should have brought you joy has teeth and it bites. Psalm 4 is about life's disappointments, and disappointments give birth to lament, and lament gives birth to confidence in faith. Now, the Psalter begins on a high note of praise in Psalm 1 and 2. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the Messiah is enthroned to rule. However, we easily forget that the Messiah is ruling over a world that is raging against him. David finally ascended to the throne in a united kingdom, only to experience the rebellion of Absalom that Lee will talk about in Psalm 3 next Sunday. And then in Psalm 4, he's experiencing character assassination. Now, it's not clear if the trouble in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 are related, but what we do know is if David woke up praying in Psalm 3, he went to bed praying in Psalm 4. Now, the background of Psalm 4, then, is left intentionally vague to address the common human experience, and I know none of you've been there, of brooding on past wrongs and present trials, especially as night approaches. Things always get worse at night. Now, there's no indication in the psalm that the psalmist's accusers go away or stop accusing him at all. So the psalm instructs us in the keys to joy in the middle of life's disappointments and discouragements. So that's what I want us to look at, some keys that will help us have joy in the middle of life's disappointments and discouragements. And so first, I want you to notice that we must remember the Lord who answers prayer. Now, I think we can see that in verses 1 through 3. We must remember the Lord who answers prayer. The psalm begins with urgency. You can hear the urgency in David's voice. Answer me when I call. In fact, that explosive abruptness barging into the throne room of God kind of gives us a little bit of pause. The praying in the Psalms is a lot different, perhaps, than the praying that we're accustomed to. We may be tempted to think, how dare someone storm into the presence of God and say, answer me when I call. Now, perhaps we feel that way because we think God is reluctant to answer prayer. Or perhaps on the basis of our past experience, we pray and nothing happens, or we pray and the very thing we prayed against is the thing that happens. It seems that we often pray with the focus upon ourselves, and we are likely either too formal with formulaic prayer, or we're too casual, we got skinny jeans on or something when we pray. So we must be relational, however, in our praying. Prayer is intensely relational. And that's why you see the psalmist walk into the throne room of God and say, answer me when I call. This is a relationship that he has with God. So we must be relational. Biblical praying is based on the character of God and has God as its focus. Dale Ralph Davis said biblical prayer seems to ponder God a good deal more than we do when we pray. We need to remember the Lord when we pray. Now, I kind of doubt that David's kids had to make an appointment with him to burst into the throne room and jump on the king's knee. But I don't think anybody else in the kingdom did that. The amazing thing is that God gives us the freedom to pray at all. We need to feel the weight of that this morning. In fact, he invites us to interrupt the universe. Now, have you ever run a universe? Have you ever upheld one by the word of your power? This is what God does. And yet, we can just run into the middle of that and call upon him, burst into the throne room and cry out. That we get to pray should make us feel loved by the Father. The psalmist knows the truth. He says, answer me when I call, God of my righteousness. He understands that his righteous status is because God has given him a right standing before him. It's God's gift to him. And God will vindicate him against all of his enemies. The psalmist understands that the foundation of prayer is the grace of God. He says in the last part of verse 1, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Many today are approaching God on the basis of right. I'm right here. And they feel that they deserve something. They haven't gotten what they deserve. I like to call it entitlement praying. The psalmist knew that he had no righteousness of his own and stood in need of what he could never deserve. And so he just simply ran into the throne room and threw himself upon God, who declared that he was righteous, and he recalled the past gracious acts of God in his life. When he said, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." Distress means a tight place. And relief means to give room. Have you ever been in a tight place? Well, the psalmist was quite often in a tight place. And when he was in tight places, he cried out and God made a way for him. The characteristic of biblical prayer is remembering the Lord who answers prayer. Remember who it is to whom we pray. Now, in verses 2 and 3, the psalmist addresses his accusers. It's interesting how the psalm turns here. We don't know if his opponents are present when he's composing this psalm. Is he in the presence of both God and his accusers? Is he reminding himself of the Lord's character by addressing his accusers? Is he talking to God about his accusers as if he's talking to his accusers? We just don't know. But whatever the case is, his exhortation that he's going to give in verses 2 and 3, and then later in verses 4 and 5, is based on what he has already said is true about God. God is the God of his righteousness who will be gracious to him. Now we learn in verse 2 that the psalmist was unjustly accused. And he's accused by these people he calls O men. O men, how long? How long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Now, I think the evidence biblically stacks up that O men is a designation for influential power brokers, distinguished from just everybody else. And it seems that influencers have attacked his character, that is, they've turned his honor into shame, and they did so with words of no substance. They were vain and empty words. They had no factual background. They were complete fabrications, he says. They were lies. Now, we don't know the background of the accusations at all, but we do know the sting of it. So verse 2 is a rhetorical question. And the rhetorical question of verse 2 shows the psalmist's understanding of the character of God and his accuser's lack of understanding of the very same. The most useless thing in the world is to accuse someone that has been justified by God. It is a waste of time. Further, the psalmist wants his accusers to know in verse 3 that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. This is covenantal language. The godly, the hasid, are those who have experienced the Lord's steadfast love. Hesed, you hear the relationship. Hasid, hesed. And so he says, I have experienced the love of God. The Lord knows those whom he loves, is what the psalmist is saying. He has set them apart for himself. Now, this is rich Old Testament language. And it shows us, as we well know in the Old Testament, that God treated Israel differently than the nations to whom he was not bound in covenant. And this specifically recalls Israel in Egypt. If you remember, the Lord made a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. That's what this word set apart is. It is the exact same word. Set apart means distinct. It means distinction. The Lord made a distinction in the plague of flies. Now, I don't know why it flies, but flies. And in the plague of livestock and in the plague of the death of the firstborn. And then on the very heels of the golden calf, this distinction is what Moses appeals to when he asks God to go with them on into the land, because he said, is it not in your going with us that we are distinct? The Lord will not abandon His people to the wicked. You see, the distinct thing about the people of God is not them. The distinct thing is their God. Now, when his opponents discredited the psalmist, they were discrediting one upon whom God has set His affection. And on the basis of the Father's love for him, on the basis of that affection that had been set on him, here the psalmist says, the Lord hears when I call to Him, in verse 3. In our praying, we have to remember the Lord to whom we pray. Sometime you know that your largest need is that God will not allow the wrong done to you to become poison in your soul. Settling the score or being publicly exonerated may do nothing to heal the rot growing right in the center of who you are. And you know it's deadly. But yet you're powerless to rid yourself of it. The psalmist said, the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself, and He will hear when I call. Call on God. On the basis of His covenant, He will answer your prayer. Number two. So keys in life's disappointment and discouragement. We must cultivate the humility of trust in the Lord. We must cultivate the humility of trust in the Lord. The psalmist continues in these verses to address his accusers by calling them to put away sinful anger and put their trust in the Lord. Now, this is a good exhortation for us to cultivate the humility of trust as we live in a world that constantly offers us disappointment and discouragement. The psalmist confronts the sinful anger of his opponents when he says in verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Now, anger refers to a range of strong emotion, anger, rage, fear, awe. Some translators have rendered it tremble, kind of like the effect, perhaps, of anger or awe. Paul, however, quoted this text in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, and he read it as anger. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, it seems every time we read a text like this in Psalm 4 or we read Ephesians 4, we're quick to come to the defense of anger. You can be angry and not sin. You know, you have righteous indignation, right? I mean, I know that's the only kind I have. It's righteous. So there's holy anger, right? And then there's sinful anger. Now, I think we need that distinction. But obviously, anger is not sinful in itself, but I think the point of this text and the Ephesians text is that it doesn't stay that way very long. So Paul says in Ephesians, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give opportunity to the devil, right? Do you notice how the psalmist follows this? Ponder in your hearts on your beds. He's saying, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So the psalmist is exhorting his opponents to deal with their anger and don't let it become a sinful stronghold in their lives. Their anger led them to false accusations regarding the psalmist. They told lies. They fabricated things about him. They let the sun set on their anger and they brooded in their beds irrationally and hatched a slanderous scheme. So the psalmist calls on them, ponder in your own hearts, on your own beds, and be silent. So rather than nursing their thoughtless anger, they should ponder. They should ponder in silence. That is, they need to think about, they need to talk to themselves about this on their bed. And he said, you need to say this in your heart. Now, we think of heart often as the seat of emotion, but that's not what it is in the Old Testament. It is the center of reflective thinking. And so in the heart, it's one plans and one deliberates. The psalmist counsels them, you need to deeply reflect in the night hours on your actions and the consequences of them in light of the God who sets apart the godly for Himself and who always answers their prayer. When you take it upon yourself to attack one of God's people, you need to consider carefully what you're doing. So they need to consider, he goes further, the disparity between their confession and their devotion and bring together their ritual and faith. So he says in verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So offer righteous sacrifices, that is. Well, what are righteous sacrifices? They're sacrifices that reflect trust in the Lord. They're sacrifices that reflect reality, the reality of one's faith. So obviously, they had been going through the motions of covenant rituals while at the same time, seething anger and lying schemes were hatching in their minds. Have you ever sat at church and just thought about how angry you were at someone else? Anger is our attempt to be powerful, to be in control, to exert our will. And I know you haven't noticed, but we live in a very angry society. I'm sorry to give you that news this morning. But one of the problems, you know, when I was a kid, anger was discouraged. It wasn't cheered on. It was like, hey, you better watch that. It's not good for you. But today, it's being promoted and justified. It's created a grievance culture. A grievance culture is a culture that doesn't want resolution, it just wants power. So our grievance, our desire to be offended, has led to the justification of false accusations. Do whatever you have to do to gain power. The grievance culture has led to the cancel culture. Have you been canceled lately? Just give it time, you will be. But it's totally inconsistent with trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Offer right sacrifices. Get your religion, your heart together in this. Now, David's culture, surprisingly, was a cancel culture too. That's exactly the same thing that was going on in this psalm. They were attempting to cancel the psalmist by empty, lying words hurled against him. His response was to tell his accusers, you need to get your worship and your belief aligned. If the Lord is the God of heaven and earth, the judge of all the earth, you cannot accomplish His will with your wrath. It will not happen. We must remember the Lord and cultivate the humility of trust. And then, number three, we must find our deepest satisfaction in the Lord. We must find our deepest satisfaction in the Lord. Now, we'll see this in verses 6 through 8. The psalmist has made his plea based on the character of God. He's remembered the Lord. He's cultivated the humility of trust. And it led to soaring satisfaction in God. So in these verses, verses 6 through 8, he moves from addressing his opponents back to addressing God. And he expresses his deep satisfaction in God. He shows his opponent's lack of trust by quoting what many of them are saying in verse 6. He says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? So the many are those who equated the presence of God with personal prosperity. Now, unlike Job, the text Lee read at the beginning, the psalmist opponents did not understand that the Lord is worth holding on to, even in the midst of trouble and strife. Job held to the Lord, not because of material prosperity, but he held to the Lord because the Lord is the Lord. And it's reason enough to hold to the Lord. When wealth and health are telltale signs of true religion, there are several outcomes that are possible. Now, some are prone to equate God's presence and blessing with the absence of hardship. But I would remind you, there's no indication in this psalm that the accusers ever let up on the psalmist. What happens is an over-realized eschatology happens, and that is, in this world that's raging against the Messiah, somehow we're going to skate through without one single issue. So this drives prosperity teaching. So when believers suffer in some way, and there's prayers and they still suffer, the thing to conclude is they just don't have strong enough faith. I'm always struck by Jesus saying, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. It doesn't take much faith. Still others, when experiencing trouble and pain, conclude that they're being punished for some sin. They really don't know what it is, but God must be punishing them, and God is distant and removed and unloving. Some, for substitutes, pursue money and power and prestige, and they're trying to provide a sense of security and satisfaction. And so for them, worship is done on the basis of bending God's will to their will. It's an act of manipulation. It's idolatry. You know, there are studies that have been done regarding happiness, because apparently this is a mystery out in the secular world, why some people are happy and why some people are chronically unhappy. And happiness, as long as one has his or her basic needs met, is no different based on income level. Isn't that interesting? The rich are not happy, happier, and generally more satisfied in life than the non-rich. Yet, so many people are chasing what's been termed the iron bunny. Now, hopefully you're not going to the dog track, but if you are, that's exactly what happens there. There's an iron bunny, and the dogs chase the bunny, the mechanical bunny, around the track, and they never catch it, or if they do, after all, it's an iron bunny. This is the approach many people are seeking in life, trying to find their deepest satisfaction in material things. If I can just get here, everything will be fine. If the basis of your well-being is rooted in material things and physical well-being, disappointment, discouragement are like muggers waiting around the corner for you. Where will you find good in life? Where are you going to find it? The psalmist answers those who pursue ultimate good in finite things by recalling the priestly blessing of Numbers 6 in the second part of verse 6. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. That's where you're going to find satisfaction, is what the psalmist is saying. The face of God is a synonym for the presence of God. Nothing will satisfy the longing of the human heart but the manifest presence of the Lord. And when His presence is manifest, I want to tell you, it is wonderful, the peace that floods your soul. The psalmist had settled joy in the light of the face of God, in the presence of God. He says that far exceeds the shallow joys of his accusers Look what he says in verse 7. You put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Remember, heart is not the seat of emotion in the Old Testament. It is the seat of reflective thinking. And he's saying, objectively so, I am filled with joy in the presence of the living God. That was the settledness in his soul. So while his accusers are plotting on their beds at night, the psalmist is laying there in peace, sleeping like a baby in the joy of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? One of the keys to this psalm is word pairs used throughout. There are seven of them altogether. And I'm just going to point out one of them. I have the others listed in end notes if you are interested. But one example is the word safety at the end of verse 8. The word safety is the same root as the word trust in verse 5. It's the same word in the text from the same root. So in a world of discouragement and disappointment, the psalmist is saying the only safe place is trust in the Lord. Even if the entire world abandons you and opposes you, you hold fast in the Lord. Trust Him. One of the tender mercies of a pandemic is not only we all learn how to wear a mask, but it teaches us the temporary nature of things in this world. Now, it's not that we shouldn't know the temporary of things from all of our experiences, but we have the uncanny ability to live in the delusion that somehow, unlike everybody else, we will find ultimate happiness and eternal life in the manifestly temporary stuff of this world. And so there we are. Our youth lies to us. I always say youth is wasted on the young. Our youth lies to us and tells us, you're going to live forever, you got plenty of time. Last time I said that to myself, I was 18, and here I am. Listen, we get old and we start to weaken. And you notice, I mean, it reminds you every day, right? You can either lay in bed and hurt, or you can just get up. That's why old people get up early. So we start to weaken. And what do you do with that? What do you do with that? You do with it what Paul did with it. I love what Paul did with it. He said, don't lose heart. Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Don't you love that? He says, I'm shedding weakness. That's what I'm doing. Paul, you're getting weaker. No, I'm getting newer. Man, don't you want that attitude as you go along? Oh, that's what I want. Listen to what he says. And he says, this light affliction. Not casting lightness on the things we experience in life, but in comparison to the glory that'll be revealed. There's no comparison, he says. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things unseen are eternal. Listen, we're sitting here and we're putting all of our stock in the appetizer when the main course is coming. Think about it. So Paul says, I'm being renewed. I'm not weakening. I'm shedding weakness. And that led him to say, we believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence with joy. Now, I'll tell you, Psalm 4 was in Paul's mind when he wrote that. Do you understand? He's saying the same thing the psalmist said. Lift up the light of your face. Lord, give us your manifest presence. And the psalmist said, one day he'll raise the dead and we'll stand in his presence. And it just doesn't get better than that. Friend, there's nothing you need in this world or the next more than Jesus. He, God the Son, took on flesh and lived a perfect life. He died for our sins. He bore the false accusation and the lies. And He was raised on the third day to forgive sins and give eternal life to those who repent and believe. And so today, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, I call you to repent and believe. Place your faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now we're going to come to the table in just a moment. And if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we invite you to come to the table with us. But if not, the first thing you need to do is to place your faith in Christ if you haven't already done that, and then follow in baptism. And so we need to get things right. And so initially, we show our faith in baptism and in an ongoing fashion, we affirm our faith in coming to the Lord's table. Now, the way we're going to come to the table is I think Lee and Aaron are going to come and glove and mask up, and they're going to take servings of communion and they're going to put on the table. We've done this a few times. If you're unfamiliar with it, you can probably just follow the person in front of you. And you might want to mind your social distancing as you come down the aisle and yet maintain a good pace. So we're going to start in the front and we're going to come to the outer aisle and to the middle and then go back to our seats. Now maybe you think, well, good grief, people are going to have to climb over me and I don't think I'm going to take communion. Well, you can sit there and let them climb, or you can just come on through the line and nobody's going to try to embarrass you in any way. We do not want you to feel embarrassed whatsoever. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start with our front rows. And Ellen, you can go ahead and come right after I pray if you want to do that, okay? All right, so let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and for Your blessing, Your kindness to us. As we come to the table, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us, who rose again from the third day so that we're not looking forward to death but to life. Lord, how I pray Your blessing would rest on Your people this day. In Jesus' name.